is in chapter 19, the book of the Revelation, and chapter 19, which we have entitled The Return of the King. Tomorrow evening, as our brother has intimated, we want to look into the beauty of the city four square, mainly to see what heaven is like. We believe that the beauties, the glories of the four square city are heavenly glories, and everybody's interested to know what heaven is like. So that is tomorrow evening in the Lord's will. Chapter 19 of the Revelation. We'll not read all the chapter, but we will begin at verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, for the 4th time, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of sin. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Verse 11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The remainder of the chapter has got to do with the final battle at Armageddon. Now it is a nice relief to turn away this evening from the days of tribulation and from the deceptions of Great Babylon and to be concerned with this happy event of the return of the King. The days of tribulation have been variously described here in this section under the breaking of 6 seals and the blowing of 7 trumpets and the pouring out of 7 bowls of wrath. And we have also last evening looked at Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed religiously in the midst of the week, and it will be destroyed, if you like, commercially or politically, just prior to the coming of the Lord. So we are leaving all that this evening, and we come to this particular part here on the chart, which is chapter 19, and the return of the King. We say the return of the King because, of course, the King has been here before, and we all know what men did with the King, but he's coming back in power and glory. It is not for that event that we are initially waiting this evening. We are waiting for the rapture. We're waiting for him coming at any moment, and then sometime after that, the King will come. Now, I always think that it was very kind and gracious of God to give the contents of Revelation 19 to the man who wrote John's Gospel, chapter 19. I know, of course, that these were not written originally in chapters, and I know, too, that John 19 was probably written after Revelation 19, but nevertheless, it seems to me to be very kind of God to give Revelation 19 to the man who was to write John 19. You see, John had seen our Lord going out of the city. He had seen him going out in shame, going out in sorrow, rejected. John had seen him wearing the crown of thorns, and he had seen the king earlier riding into the city on the back of a donkey. And John now sees the king on a white horse riding into the city, as it were. And John had heard the hosannas of the little children, but now he is hearing the hallelujahs. And he had seen the king wearing a mocking robe, but now he sees him robed right royally. He had seen the king with a reed or a rod in his right hand in mockery of his kingship, but now he sees him with the rod of iron. And it seems that everything that John had seen and that he describes in his gospel, it has all been reversed now. We are in a scene of glory. Sometime, I mention it for the young believer in particular, you would find it a very profitable exercise to read slowly, carefully through the book of Revelation and try to put a title upon each chapter. It will help you greatly to remember the contents of the Revelation, and perhaps indeed would help even to an understanding of the chapters, to read them slowly and try to put a suitable title upon each chapter. Now, with most of the chapters, there's no problem. Some of them might present just a little bit of a difficulty, but when you come to chapter 19, there is no problem whatsoever. Because what you can do in chapter 19, you can take a little expression from John 19, and you can write it across Revelation 19, "Behold your King." The words of Pilate, who did not know that he was actually quoting from the Old Testament. Pilate, of course, was a pagan governor, but twice on that morning, he actually quotes from the book of Zechariah. When Pilate called out, "Behold the man," and when again he called out, "Behold your king," he could not have known, Roman that he was, that he was actually quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah. Well, he was quoting, and you can take one of those exclamations, "Behold your king," and you can write it right across this Revelation chapter 19. So we are concerned during these minutes of this meeting with the return of the king. Now I want to try to gather the contents of the chapter together under several little headings. I want you to see, first of all, and these are very important, to see, first of all, the hallelujahs that herald the king. The king is about to make his appearance, and there are four hallelujahs that act as heralds just to tell us that the king is coming. So there are hallelujahs that herald the king. Now, after we've seen the hallelujahs, or heard the hallelujahs that herald the king, we want to look at the bride who accompanies the king, because the king now is a royal bridegroom, and his bride is with him, and they come out together. As sometimes, indeed, we sing about this event, "Bride and bridegroom reign for a." I think, indeed, we may have sung it yesterday evening. So we want to look, then, at the bride that accompanies the king. Then we want to see some of the titles that exalt the king, because every monarch, every king, every queen, of course, does have usually quite an array of titles, and these titles are to bring out some of the glory, some of the majesty of the person and the position. And in this lovely chapter, there are quite a number of titles of the Lord Jesus, and we want to look just at a few of them, the titles. But sometime, I hope that maybe this will encourage you to have a little look for other of the titles of the Lord Jesus. One evening, many years ago now, after a meeting, an elderly sister came to me, and she said to me, "Do you know how many titles the Lord Jesus has?" I said, "I'm sorry, I don't know." I said, "I do remember Mr. David Craig telling me that it was a good exercise to sit down with paper and pencil and no Bible and try to write down from memory just as many names and titles as you can, without reference to your Bible, write out names and titles." Well, Mr. Craig told me that he could write about something like about 125 names and titles of the Lord Jesus, but there was only one Mr. Craig, as most of you know, and I'm afraid that I couldn't just do that. But I said to this sister, I know that there must be at least 125. All this while she was standing with her hands behind her back. And then she produced something. It was actually a child's homework book, and she presented it to me. She said, I want to tell you that there are 365 names and titles of the Lord Jesus. And then she said, sort of triumphantly, she said, there. And she gave me this book. This dear sister had laboriously gone through the scriptures. She had divided every page into two columns. On one column, she had a name or a title, and against that in the other column, she had a chapter and verse, and you can't argue with chapters and verses. So here she had 365 names and titles, and of course, you know what I immediately thought. I thought to myself, well, here's a dear sister who has given me sufficient material for meditating every day of the year without leaving the person of Christ, 365 names and titles. And at that particular time, I was preaching every Sunday evening in secular employment and preaching every Sunday evening. And I thought to myself, and I felt just a little bit rebuked, I thought, this sister has given me preaching material for 7 years without leaving the person of Christ. And then I thought of some of my dear brethren who were preaching every night in the week, maybe 6 nights anyway, and they were doing that for many, many months in the year. And I thought, well, even for these dear brethren, well, what a vast amount of preaching material is this without leaving the person of the Lord Jesus. And I felt like singing, How Great Thou Art. Well, we come into this chapter, and we're going to see that there are some of those titles, and I hope that maybe you'll be encouraged to look for the others. So there are hallelujahs that herald him, there is a bride who accompanies him, there are titles that exalt him, and then, of course, there are crowns that adorn him. And we have sung it this evening, crown him with many crowns. He will be crowned with many diadems when he comes back in this day of his glory. So those are the things which I trust will gather the contents of this chapter together in some little measure, and I trust that the Lord will bless our meditation. Now, these hallelujahs. You say, are these very important hallelujahs? They're very, very important for this reason, that these are the only hallelujahs in the New Testament. Now, that's quite a remarkable thing, that we should have 4 Gospels and no hallelujah. That we should have the great book of the Acts of the Apostles, and that there are many occasions when you might feel like saying hallelujah, but there is no hallelujah in the Acts of the Apostles. In some of the epistles, there are great doctrines, there are great truths, and you might have felt as you have, if you had been writing them, like putting hallelujah somewhere behind them, but there is no hallelujah. You think even of the Gospels, and you think, well, if I had been writing the Gospels, I think that maybe somewhere here or there, I might have found a place for a hallelujah. Who could have written the story of the incarnation, the wonder of it, the mystery of it, and yet the lovely simplicity of the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger? And remember, as we have written it, that this is the long-promised Messiah, now come. Who could have recorded that without thinking, hallelujah, he has come, but there is no hallelujah. And as you follow the Lord's ministry and see him sometimes in controversy with Pharisees and Sadducees, and you see how triumphantly he actually confounded some of these men when they presented him sometimes with circumstances that seemed to be almost impossible. And you think, well, it looks now indeed as if they're going to really embarrass him. And then before the story ends, you find our Lord coming out triumphantly, and these men rather being the embarrassed ones. And you feel like saying, even though it might be quietly, hallelujah. And if you follow him right through, of course, could there have been a place for a hallelujah when in those last moments he cried, it is finished, and everything was fully and completely and perfectly done? Would it not have been a fitting place for a hallelujah? But there is no hallelujah there. And now, 18 chapters of Revelation have been written, and still no hallelujah. And now we come to the beginning of the chapter that's going to tell us about the coming of the King. And we have not just one, but four hallelujahs, and they're in rapid succession. In six verses, we have four hallelujahs. And I think this is sufficiently interesting to ask the question, why? Why no hallelujahs until this point, and why now four hallelujahs, one after the other, in just six verses? Well, I'm quite sure that it is to emphasize the importance of this great event. You see, there have been tremendous events, as we have suggested. There have been great things that have happened and have been recorded. But all of these great things that have been recorded, they're all leading up to this very moment, to this great event, when the King will come, and when the heavens, as we sing, shall glow with splendor, and our Lord Jesus will come out to be vindicated, to be throned, to be crowned. This is a great moment. It is indeed the moment for which this old world has waited, though it does not know. But the whole creation's groaning, says Paul. And if the world only knew, it is for this that the creation is groaning, the coming of the rightful King and the introducing of that lovely period that we call the millennium, which really is but the antechamber to eternity. So, four hallelujahs. Now, a lovely thing about this word, hallelujah, it is a universal word. It's a word that seems to belong to every language. And I never talk about it, but I always tell a story of a little lady to whom I talked in Israel some years ago. There's a lovely little assembly in a wee place called Ibeline, not terribly far from Nazareth, maybe 8 or 10 miles out of Nazareth. And I remember the beginnings of this assembly, and they were a very, very happy little company who had just been saved out of darkness, and really they were rejoicing in salvation. Well, it's always a joy to visit them and to minister to them, and they speak Arabic and I don't. So it's all right when you're in the meeting and you've got an interpreter, and the problem begins when the meeting's over, and you're walking down the street with some of them, and the interpreter's away over there with somebody else, and you're trying to converse with someone who only knows Arabic, and here am I knowing only English, and it's a bit of a problem. So on this particular evening, I was walking with this little lady. We were going to her home for a cup of tea after the meeting. And she was trying to tell me something in her Arabic, and I knew that it was something about the joy of the Lord and of salvation, but I had no idea what she was saying. And she would speak very slowly and very deliberately, and I just had to smile and shake my head. I didn't know what she was saying. And then I tried to talk to her, and I put it into the simplest of English, and I talked as slowly as I could, and then she would shake her head. She had no idea. And the interpreter was away with somebody else. So we walked down the street for a little, trying our best to converse. And then she suddenly stopped. I can see her yet. She stopped. And she gave me a hearty slap on the back. And she said, hallelujah. And I said, hallelujah. And it was the only word we had in common. And I thought to myself, well, this is a universal word, hallelujah. And isn't it nice that in the chapter that speaks of the coming back of the King and the introducing of a universal kingdom, that it's all introduced, it's all heralded by a word that everybody knows, hallelujah. And four times over, the hallelujah resounds. At the first, of course, it's a great voice of much people in heaven. And then, for the second time, these same people say, hallelujah. And then the 24 elders and the four living ones, they fall down and they join and they also say, amen, hallelujah. And then, as the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings, Campbell Morgan says that he first understood this when he stood one day by Niagara Falls. And he said, as I saw those waters tumbling down, millions of gallons of water tumbling down, and the noise of it all. And yet, though it was a tremendous, overpowering noise, yet he says there was indeed a harmony and a majesty about it. And he said, I thought of this verse as the sound, as the voice of many waters. And for the fourth time, these voices now say, hallelujah. Now, there's a little thing about things that occur in fours in Scripture, and you can check this through sometime. You'll find that usually, where you get a series of four things, there are three that are grouped together, and then there's one. The other obvious sort of illustration comes to mind is, of course, the four Gospels. And you know that there are three that we call the Synoptic Gospels, and then John's Gospel is different than the other three. And usually, where you get things in fours, you'll find there are three and one. Now, the same thing applies with these four hallelujahs, because I think that the first three of these hallelujahs are really, in a sense, looking down at earth and viewing the judgment of the great Babylon mystery. We talked about Babylon last evening, and the doom of Babylon is twofold. Babylon is fallen. A judgment in the midst of the weak, and a judgment just at the coming of the Lord. This great Babylon is doomed already, and one day will be doomed practically. And it seems that for the first three hallelujahs, it is the doom of Babylon that is in mind. True and righteous are his judgments. He has judged this great system, this great corrupting thing. He has judged it. And again they said, hallelujah, because the judgment is eternal. And as the smoke rose up forever and ever, I understand it is the strongest way in Greek of expressing eternity, forever and ever, and her smoke rises up forever and ever, and this is the reason for the second hallelujah. But then the third hallelujah just joins with the first two, and then there is a little pause. But now, when you come to the fourth hallelujah, it's not looking down at the judgment of Babylon. It is rather looking up to the heavens, because the king is coming. And the cry goes out, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. And with the millennium just upon us, as it were, the fourth hallelujah sort of rends the heavens. So four hallelujahs there are, and they really are just heralds of the coming king. Now, let us be glad, says the voice, because the marriage of the Lamb is come. Now, here is maybe where I get into trouble with some dear brethren, but I hope that maybe you agree with me. I hope you do. You notice that the marriage of the Lamb is mentioned in verse 7, and in verse number 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm suggesting to you that there is a difference between the marriage and the marriage supper. I think that maybe even in these days in which we live, there is a difference between the marriage and what sometimes we call the reception, or if you like, the marriage supper. And that they are distinct events. Sometimes there are people who, because of various duties, they maybe cannot actually be at the wedding itself, but they say, I'd be able to attend the reception, you see. And sometimes there are people who can attend the wedding, but they can't actually stay for the rest, for the reception. So they are two distinct events, even in our culture, and certainly in those days, in Eastern culture, and to this very day, as we shall see in a moment, they are two distinct events in Eastern culture. That is why we mentioned in our very first meeting that when the chart was being redrawn, there were one or two things we wanted altered, but the dear brother who drew it, he forgot about the things we had asked him. And we had asked him to omit the word supper up there and to leave that simply as the marriage of the Lamb. Now, the marriage of the Lamb is come. What does that mean? It means that the marriage has already been effected. The marriage is a fact now. Bride and bridegroom have been united, and all that waits now is that the bride and bridegroom are coming out, and they're coming out to take the guests into the marriage supper. Now, let me try to parallel this with Eastern culture. I had the joy of seeing it some time ago in no less a place than Cana of Galilee, the site of that very early wedding and our Lord's first miracle. And I found it very interesting because it was something that I had tried to teach and tried to preach, and it was nice to be able to see it actually in practice. Now, the custom, the Eastern custom then and now was this. There was a betrothal period when a girl was betrothed to her husband-to-be, and very, very often that might have lasted for 12 months, and during that time she might not have seen her bridegroom. A 12-month betrothal period, and it was a very binding thing. She was pledged to him, and he was pledged to her, and it was a binding arrangement, as binding as marriage, but it was not marriage, it was betrothal, and for those 12 months, that's as long as it lasted, very often, she had actually not seen him. Now, we're in that betrothal period today. We are pledged, we are betrothed, we are bound inseparably, eternally, to one whom we have never seen. But the miracle, of course, is that though we have never seen him, yet we love him. That is the miracle for which the world has no answer, that we love a Savior, a bridegroom, whom we have not yet seen. Well, what happens now when the betrothal period is over? Well, the next stage in this procedure is that the bridegroom would leave his father's house just with a few friends, the friends of the bridegroom. He would leave the father's house and he would make his way to the home of the bride. And he would collect her there at her place, at her home, and he would bring her back to the father's house. And in the father's house, the actual ceremony would take place. The marriage would be effected. And when that was over, you could say, the marriage has come. The marriage is a fact now. And that took place in the father's house. Now, we are waiting for that call. We're waiting for him coming, waiting for the bridegroom. And when he comes for us, it will be to take us home to the Father's house, and he will take us there, and somewhere in the glory, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. Now, what happens after that? And this was the thing that intrigued me in Cana of Galilee. The bride and the bridegroom, they leave his father's house, and they begin a long procession around the district, and it was interesting to see them, bride and bridegroom, in a kind of a chariot at the front. And as they made their way, winding in and out and around these roads, people were waiting for them, and waiting in little groups sometimes, and sometimes individuals. And I thought that I could hear the cry going out. I'm speaking symbolically, but I thought I could hear the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." You see, that's Matthew 25. And with great respect to our sisters, you see, in those days, it was not the bride's day, it was the bridegroom's day. And that's why they say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And then, as this procession got bigger and bigger and bigger, as the guests were collected, then they went into the marriage supper. And that was a long, drawn-out affair that might have lasted for a couple of weeks, actually. I suggest to you that the marriage is come means that the marriage takes place up here in the glory, and when the bride and the bridegroom come out, that perhaps the marriage supper will persist in its joy right throughout the whole of the millennium. I can see that millennium as being a great celebration of the union of the king and his bride. So as the bride comes out then, here is his bride, his wife hath made herself ready. What does that mean? I think it may be an allusion to the judgment seat of Christ. She hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Mr. Strong, in his dictionary, says that this is an unusual word, this word white, that it actually means brilliant and shining and radiant. And here is the bride now, accompanying her royal bridegroom, and she's arrayed in radiant, white, brilliant, shining garment. And you probably know that when it says the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, that word righteousness is actually a plural word. It is the righteousnesses, if you like, the righteous acts. And it might be, as others suggest, that we are weaving now what we shall wear then. So we need to be careful about our lives and about our service. We are actually weaving now the garments to be worn in that day. Then the cry goes out, as they are about to appear, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he says, these are the true sayings of God. So the bride that accompanies him. But we come to look at the titles that exalt the king. And there are quite a number of titles here, and that is, of course, apart from his lovely name of Jesus. Now, here is a thing which is not usual after the Gospels, that we should get the name Jesus by itself. You see, I think we've mentioned it before, that at that empty tomb, on that first Lord's Day, that empty tomb, you remember Luke's account of it, and Luke says that they came and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. That is the very first occurrence of that lovely title, the Lord Jesus. For 30 years and more, if you had asked, who is this? The answer would have been, it was Jesus, Jesus. But now, he's risen from the dead and he is Lord, and we call him the Lord Jesus now. And when you turn a few pages then, out of the Gospels into the Acts, then again and again and again, he is the Lord Jesus. And I urge the young believer that you be very careful about calling him Jesus only. Now, it is not always reverent, but it is sometimes. And it is not always intelligent, not spiritually intelligent, but it is sometimes spiritually intelligent. So we've got to discriminate and know just when to call him Jesus. But if you're ever in any doubt, then call him the Lord Jesus. Call him our Lord Jesus Christ, and you will never be wrong. But calling him Jesus is not a usual thing after the Gospels. I know, of course, that you will find it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, 8 times, I think, and you'll find it there for the very same reason as it is here. Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy, and twice in one verse here, we get the name of Jesus by itself. Now, what is the significance? Just this, that in that day of his glory, when he comes out in power and in majesty, the nation of Israel and the nations in general will be reminded that this is none other, this glorious King Conqueror is none other than the Jesus who walked down here for 33 years and who was rejected. They rejected him as Jesus. And when he comes back, it will be as Jesus rejected that he will now come to be vindicated. I sat one day with a man who was a Jew in most unusual and strange circumstances. His father, an old Jew in Belfast, had died. And I happened to be there when the father died. And being a Jew, Gentiles were not allowed to touch him. It happened to be that he died on the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath. So the Jewish undertaking firm was not in business for a few hours, and they came to a kind of a compromise that they would wheel the bed, just with the body of the old man in it, that they would wheel it right down to the mortuary. And eventually, the family arrived. I had to meet the son, and I had to take him to the mortuary. Well, we went down to the mortuary, and here was the bed with the body of the old man there. There's another body of someone else over here, there's another one here, and one over there. And he stood, and I stood with him at the side of the bed for a little while, and he looked down at his father. He said, "Where are the rest of my family?" I said, they're not here. And he was very cross. He said, "My father should not have been left." But he had been left. But now the son was here. So he sat, and he stood, and he looked for a little while. And when I thought he had looked sufficiently, I said, "Should we go now?" No, he said. "I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving the body," he said, "until the undertaking firm arrives." Well, I said, "I'll stay with you." I got a couple of chairs. We had one on either side of the bed. And I thought to myself, well, we'd better talk, and we'd better talk profitably. The undertakers will not be here for a couple of hours yet. And here we are in the coldness of this mortuary, and we better talk. So we talked. We talked over the body, over the bed. Most unusual circumstances. Over the dead form of an old Jew. One of the oldest men, I suppose, in the Belfast synagogue. I thought, well, we better talk about Scripture. So we talked about Genesis 22. And we talked about Exodus 12. And we talked about the early chapters of Leviticus. We talked about Psalm 22. And we talked about Isaiah 53. And we talked about Daniel chapter 9. And we talked, of course, about the Savior. always from the Old Testament scripture. Eventually, after a couple of hours, the undertakers arrived, very noisy now, and very irreverent, and then they came into the mortuary. I said, I'll leave you now. Your friends are here. So he accompanied me to the door of the mortuary, and outside he shook hands with me. I hadn't known him. I hadn't met him before. I knew the father, but not the boy. He said, I have a confession to make to you. He said, there are many of us who think that when Messiah does come, he'll turn out to be your Jesus. Oh, I said, have no doubt about it, that when Messiah comes, he will indeed prove to be our Jesus. And far removed from the north of Ireland, another dear friend, a Jewish friend in Israel, and I think the last time I left him, I said to him, well, what about the future? He said, well, he said, you are waiting for Jesus. We are waiting for the Messiah. Maybe, he said, we are waiting for the same person. The same person indeed. And when the King comes, he'll wear this lovely name of Jesus. Jesus, the name they wrote above his head, the name that they gave to the man who was crowned with thorns, Jesus, the man into whose hand they put the mocking reed, the man whom they nailed to the tree. Jesus, the same rejected Jesus, is the King now. And this lovely name occurs twice in the heart of the chapter. But he's not only Jesus, he's got a title now. And the very first title that occurs for the Lord Jesus in this chapter is the title of the Lamb. The Lamb. Well, you see, that, of course, is at once a remembrance of Calvary. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The scribes must have often copied out Isaiah 53. They must have often written it. They should have known. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers, dumb, so he opened not his mouth, and all fulfilled in the lowly Nazarene. But now the King is coming. The King for which the nation has longed and waited and yearned. And now the King is coming. And who is the King? But the Lamb slain. The Lamb, the man of Calvary, is the King. The King is the man of Calvary. Oh, he's Jesus, but he is the Lamb. It's nice for John to use that title. You remember on that night when the Lord sent two of them out to prepare the Passover. We know from one of the Gospels that it was, of course, Peter and John that he sent out. Peter and John. They must have prepared the lamb, probably went to the temple court and obtained the lamb, and had it blessed, and then brought it to the upper room. But Peter and John, these are the only two writers in the New Testament who speak of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb. The men who went out to prepare, to make the final preparations for that Passover meal. These are the only two men who use the title of the Lamb. Peter in his epistle, and John in his gospel, and 28 times in the book of the Revelation. And then this lovely thing, of course, that it is what our brethren call a diminutive word. It is the little lamb. The little lamb. We saw it back in chapter 5. A little lamb, freshly slain, as it were. The marks of Calvary still upon him. Here he is. Jesus. The Lamb. The King. What a message will this be to a remnant of Israel in a coming day. And indeed to the whole of Israel. That the one whom they slew as the Lamb is none other than the King himself. Now, they've still got to be reminded, and so he's got another title. Now his title is Faithful and True. The King comes wearing this title, Faithful and True. Then why did you reject him? He was faithful in his ministry. There was truth in everything that he said. He was faithful and true in all that he taught you, in his whole ministry, would there be anyone in our meeting this evening and you're not saved? I tell you, it's a solemn thing to reject the testimony and the person of one who is called the faithful and true. To say, I don't want him, I don't believe it, I won't receive him. Faithful and true, and you reject him? This will be the indictment against the nation when he comes back again, because this very title is an indictment. Faithful and true. You rejected him as Jesus. You slew the Lamb. You refused the testimony of one who was faithful and true. And he's got another title. The Word of God. His name is called the Word of God. He has another name that no man knows but he himself, and there's no point in trying to decide what that is. Nobody knows it. But he's got this other name, the Word of God. And in this same book of Revelation, he is more than once called the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Alpha and Omega. Now that does not mean that he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. It means, in fact, that he is everything. Alpha and Omega and everything in between. Now how often have you gone into a large library and you see all these shelves filled with books, hundreds. You go into a large one and there are thousands upon thousands of volumes by thousands of writers, of authors. On such a variety of subjects, fictional and non-fictional, science and medicine and war and travel and history and all these subjects, men write about them. And all these thousands of authors produce these thousands of volumes, and you stand in a large library and you look at all these shelves of books. Did you ever think about it? That to produce all these volumes, these men were actually confined to 26 letters. Of the alphabet. Everything that has ever been written has been written just by a rearrangement, an infinite rearrangement of 26 letters of the alphabet. Or to say it another way, men cannot write, they cannot speak, in English of course I'm thinking, they cannot speak outside the first and last letter, the 26 letters of the alphabet. No, says God, I have a message for men. He is the Alpha and the Omega. God has nothing to say outside of Christ. God has no message for men outside the Alpha and the Omega. When the King comes, it is as if again the nation is being reminded that here is the one who was the very Word of God, God's message to men, and God's final message, the Alpha. God has said everything in Christ. But now he's got another title. Twofold and twofold again. John says in that earlier verse, I saw heaven opened. Heaven, of course, has been opened for several men. Heaven was opened for Ezekiel. It was opened for Stephen. It was opened for Peter. Heaven has been opened before, but never, never an occasion like this. He says, I saw the heaven opened, and behold a white horse. Victory. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. His eyes as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. The heavens opened, and the King comes out. I repeat what we have said on earlier evenings, that sometimes the very sound of the word prophecy sort of makes us throw these things away into the dim distance, and they might not necessarily belong to the dim distance. You see, many of us believe that the Savior could come tonight. That'd be a tragedy for you, wouldn't it? Not saved yet. So if he comes tonight, and if there doesn't need to be a gap between the rapture and the beginning of these events here, And some of us don't see that there needs to be a gap. That means that if the Savior comes tonight, that this event that we're reading about just now need not be any more than 7 or 8 years away. You see, it doesn't belong to the dark distance, the dim future. Not necessarily. When the King comes, there's going to be a judgment of the nations. There. There at the judgment of the nations. Well, it doesn't necessarily belong way, way into the dim future. But as the heaven opens and he comes out with his bride, who is he? Jesus, the Lamb, faithful and true, the Word of God. Then says John, I saw on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A king is a man with subjects under him. King of Kings is a man whose subjects are kings. Lord of Lords. This is preeminence indeed. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King has come. These are the titles that exalt him. Now he'd wear diadems. On his head, says John, were many crowns, many diadems. Back in chapter 12, there were diadems on the heads of the dragon. He's the prince of this world. But he's going to be cast into the abyss. The diadems belong to Jesus. He's wearing them now. On his head were many diadems. What kind of crowns will he wear when he comes in his glory? I just make a suggestion. He'll wear a crown of personal glory. He is deity, you know. He is God. That has been assailed. Men have tried to take that diadem from him. They have denied his deity. They deny that he is God. But when he comes back in power and glory, he'll wear this diadem, that this is none other than the one in the earlier part of the chapter, the Lord God Omnipotent. That's who he is. Oh, he did become incarnate and lived in flesh and blood for 33 years down here, but he never ceased to be the Lord God Omnipotent. And when he comes, he'll wear this crown, a crown of personal glory, and a remnant nation will acknowledge him and see that. He wear a crown of moral glory. Moral glory. An absolutely sinless man. An impeccable man who did not sin because he could not sin. One who could not be touched or reached with temptation to sin. This spotlessly holy man. This lovely man. That's denied too. There are those who would assail his moral glory. But when he returns in power and glory, he'll wear the crown of moral glory, and all will see in that day that he was indeed the righteous one. He'll have a crown of mediatorial glory. He was indeed a mediator. And his mediatorial work cost him his blood, deep sufferings, and his death. Mediator. But as a mediator, he won a mediatorial glory that belongs to himself alone. We call it sometimes his acquired glory, the glory of the cross, the glory of Calvary. And when he comes back, he'll wear that crown of mediatorial glory. He will be recognized as the man of Calvary. We had three men one evening at our gospel meeting at home. They were from Central Africa, merchant seamen, whom somebody brought from their ship in the Belfast docks and brought them to the gospel meeting. After the meeting, we had them for a cup of tea. One of these men spoke very good English, Second fellow had only but a very, very few words, and the third fellow had no English at all. So we were trying to converse, and I was speaking with the one who knew his English so very well, and then he would turn and he would tell his colleagues what I had said. He put it into their own language, and he would tell them what I had said. And then I used the word mediator. And he said, I don't know the word mediator. Can you explain? So I tried to explain to him what a mediator was. You would know, of course, what a mediator is. I'm just wondering if you personally have come to know the mediator. But I explained to him what the mediator was. And his face lit up. Yes, he said, I know what you mean. And he turned to explain to his two friends. I said, look, before you explain to them, I said, would you explain to me so that I know, that you really know what a mediator is? It's a new word to you. But could you explain it to me? Yes, he said, I can. And his English was very good. He said, I'll illustrate it for you. I said, that's even better. He said, in my country, there are men who are chiefs. I said, yes, I understand. But he said, of course, the most of us are just ordinary common people. I said, yes, I understand. Now he said, sometimes an ordinary man like me from the people, for some reason would want to talk to the chief. But he said, I can't go just at any time and go along to the chief's dwelling and talk to him. Well, I said, I would understand that. Well, now he said, we have another man in our country. And he said, we call him. And now, although his English was good, it was quite heavily accented. And the next word that he used, I did not know whether it was a word from his country or whether it was our English word. And this is the way that he said it. He said, we call him the linguist, the linguist. And the way that he said it, I really did not know. I said, now tell me, is this a word from your country, from your language, or is this our English word linguist that you're saying? Oh, he said, it's your word, your English word, linguist. I said, no, I don't understand. I said, a linguist is a man who studies languages. He might speak them, probably does speak a few, but he's a student of languages. I said, why do you call this man the linguist? He had explained to me, by the way, that what they did when they wanted to talk to the chief, they sought out this linguist, as he called him, and at a given time, he said, I would go along to where the chief lived, and the linguist would be there by arrangement, and he said he would come between, and he would introduce me to the chief, and sort of bring us together. He said, that's what you mean by mediator. I said, that's exactly what I mean by a mediator. But I said, tell me, why do you call this man the linguist? And he looked at me as though he felt sorry for me. And he said, well, he said, can't you see that here is a man who speaks the language of the chief, and he speaks the language of the common people, and he can bring us together? Oh, I said, that's quite right. I said, you tell your friends what a mediator is. When the king comes, he'll wear the crown of mediatorial glory, by which many of us have come to know him, the mediator, who speaks the language of heaven and God, because he is God, and speaks the language of men, himself a man. And as Paul says in the Epistle to Timothy, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. And here he is, bringing us together. Oh, what that cost him. His blood, his sufferings, his life, he gave it freely to be a mediator. And he has won a glory at Calvary that belongs to him alone. A crown of personal glory, of moral glory, of mediatorial glory, and of course, he'll wear a crown of official glory, because when he comes, it will be as king. And in the lovely Psalm 24, which is a millennial psalm, the cry goes out to the gates of Jerusalem. Once these gates had slammed against him, they had closed him out, and he died outside Jerusalem. But now the cry goes out, Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And the cry comes back, the question, who is this King of Glory? And the answer, the Lord strong and mighty. Look at Calvary, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And again the question, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of Glory. And the gates must swing open. What are the heads of the gates? In those days when cities were walled, there were gates that swung horizontally, like this, two great gates that swung horizontally. Very, very often, there was a little gate, maybe rectangular, maybe semicircular, up above the great horizontal swinging gates. And this little thing up there was called the head of the gate. Now, usually, it wasn't lifted up. It was sufficient for the daily life of the city just to swing open the horizontal gates. But if there was a visiting dignitary, oh, some visitor of nobility from another country, from another nation coming, it was counted an insult to leave the head of the gate in place. If you wanted him to know that he had an unstinted welcome, that he really was welcome, then you not only swung open the gates, but you lifted up the head of the gate as if to say, an abundant welcome into our city. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Why everlasting doors in Psalm 24? Because the gates that open to the millennial kingdom are really opening to an eternal glory. The millennium might last, indeed, as the name indicates, for 1,000 years, but it is but the antechamber to an eternal glory, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the King is coming. What then? He will take his throne. He will take his crown. He will take his seat. And he will reign, beautifully described in the 72nd Psalm. He will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. He's coming back. The rejected Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. These are the hallelujahs that herald the King. This is the bride that accompanies the King. These are the titles that exalt the King. And these are the crowns that adorn the King when he comes back in that day. What a lovely thing to be able to say, he's a friend of mine. We'll be with him in the day of his glory. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we give thanks once more for our Lord Jesus. We thank thee again for wondrous grace that has brought us who were but poor Gentiles to a knowledge of Israel's Messiah as our Savior and Lord. We bless thee for him. We ask thee to help us to get to know him better and to love him more. We just commit each other to thee with our meditation in his worthy name. Amen. Now just to close the meeting, please. Part of number 403. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun